Okay, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Lord, we come here busy getting set up, coming from worship, getting prepared to go to worship, and Lord, we want to learn more about you and see you, and we thank you how you reveal yourself to us in many ways, and especially today as we look at the symbolism in our worship service. May you just open our eyes and teach us more about how we can see more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a exciting week. This is going to be a great topic because we're talking about the symbolism in the worship service. And I'm just going to go ahead and get right into it. Well, sort of. I got to get my stuff together. Does everybody have, you're going to need a hymnal, maybe, and a Bible. Oh, yes. Does everybody have one of the handouts?
No.
I got a couple extras if someone else comes in. You might want to, if I forget, direct them to the shoeboxes. That will make no sense to the people on the recording, but that's okay. So, just kind of get into the mood here. What comes to your mind? If I mention a dozen red roses.
Anniversary.
Beauty.
Beauty.
Love.
Sweetheart.
Valentine's Day. Sweetheart.
Celebration.
Some celebration.
$50.
And you know, there's no right answer, is there? There's no right answer. Okay, how about a wedding ring?
Marriage, love.
My husband.
Your husband?
Her husband.
You think about it. Commitment? Holding hands?
Tenderness.
Love.
Innocence.
Dating. Picking your baby. A hug? Again, no wrong answers, but lots of different answers, depending on the time, the culture, the person. Oh, if I go by this, I'm going to get all messed up. Let me read you one quote here. Actually, I'm going to be referring to the article that this class, on which this class is based, excuse me. Symbolism, ceremonies, and anything else that engages our senses in worship have one primary purpose in worship, to proclaim the gospel in yet another fashion. So, and then, oh, there's another slot to read. Symbols are not explanations or evidence, although they can and do communicate meaning and truth. Perhaps we think of symbols this way. Okay, now bear with me here, okay? Do they work much like jokes or cartoons? A joke is not funny if someone has to labor explaining it. Cartoons are humorous only if we supply the missing links, the elements that make the picture incongruous and therefore funny. Jokes and cartoons, like symbols, are cool medium, provided we participate in them and supply their missing information. Didn't I just read that? Oh, the missing links. If we supply the missing information, their impact can be powerful and immediate. Otherwise, there is no impact at all. Jokes and cartoons work by way of indirect suggestion, allusion, and innuendo. The best ones are subtle, without being murky or obscure. That's the way it is with symbols too. Unlike doctrines, symbols do not appeal directly to common patterns of rational evidence or logical thinking. For this reason, some scholars today refer to symbols as pre-logical or pre-rational. Starts getting over my head a little bit, but that's okay. This means that symbols appeal to a level of human experience that is more primary than logic or conceptualization. So, in other words, you need to supply the missing links. If you don't have the missing links to supply, you don't understand it, it just goes right past you. Just like if a joke goes right past you, it's, oh well, hopefully there's another one coming along sometime. But if they stop to explain it, and you've been there, right? You told a joke, and maybe it's not a good joke, or you didn't tell it well, or you forgot part of it. And you have to go back and explain it because the person is looking at you, and you try to redeem yourself so you don't look too silly in front of them. And then you have to explain it, and then it's, you go, oh yeah, I see why you didn't laugh, because it really isn't that funny. But,
so symbols are like that as well. Ceremony.
Oh, no, no.
Hang on.
Keep referring back to the time. So bear with me. I'm going to read several paragraphs again by the author. This is Pastor Stray's article. Communication involves more than explicit verbal speech and frequently takes place through implicit nonverbal means. For example, if I greet you saying, it's good to see you again, you may take my words as being customary, politeness, sincere warmth, or bitter sarcasm based on whether or not I shake your hand, give you a hug, look you in the eye, smile. If I mumble words under my breath, ignore your outstretched hands, anticipating handshake, and roll my eyes, you know that my words mean nothing. Consider another example of communication through ceremony and symbolism, that of a wedding. And you see a lot of symbolism in a wedding. A lot of activities, words, songs, actions, objects. Some of them are legal, some of them are religious, some are more social. There are simply elements from life, such as a ring, a kiss, a dance, hands joined together, but in the context of the society they have meanings that express beyond the words what marriage is all about. These ritual actions and objects can strengthen that meaning for the particular couples and for those who witness them. Ceremonies and symbolic communication may prove to be a beneficial addition to our worship life because symbolism expresses ideas in ways that words cannot. Ceremonies and symbols have a way of communicating that reaches even the less literate and non-literate person, an increasingly useful quality as we enter into what is more and more a post-literate culture in America. Words are directed to the left brain, symbolism and ceremony stimulate our right brain. So now they're engaging us in both intellect and emotions. Okay. Now forgive me for doing all this reading, but I couldn't see any other way to explain it. I might as well give credit to the author. So there's a quote in your folder there. Symbols are not explanations or evidence. Oh no, that's not the right one.
I already read it,
didn't I? I read through there. Okay. Questions so far? Comments? Let's look at a few examples that God uses. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If it gets too cold, let me know. Is it okay if we cool it off a little bit?
Sure.
All right. So, anybody have that, would like to read Ezekiel 4, 1 to 8?
I'll read down to 4 and then something else.
Okay. Thanks, Mary.
Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pin, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel.
Anyone want to finish that off? 4:8. Now,
then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. Have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel.
And I'll finish it up. After you have finished this, lie down again, and this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bare arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Okay, so this is what the prophet is doing. So, and can you see any symbolism in this and how it might impact the people watching?
As
Ezekiel is doing this,
almost the whole situation is symbolic in and of the whole thing. And then each item that he talks about, the pan, the tablet, the different things, they're all symbols within this big thing.
Yeah. It's easier to ignore someone who just talks to you and says something. It's tougher if they talk and display something as well. So think of another way God communicates through symbols. We have the Ark of the Covenant, in which was one of the main things were the tablets of the law. And on top was a mercy seat. And what did they do? Well, how often did they do it? For the forgiveness, or they would...
Let me see if I can get this correct. A little more correct.
Well, they sprinkled the blood of the covenant over the on the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, to show that the blood covers the forgiveness that's in the blood, covers the laws that we sin against. So, and that's more important than the law inside, the blood that's covering that. Uh-oh, I've got a question looks on people's faces.
Would the rainbow be the symbol?
Another symbol. The rainbow? You know, and here God explained the rainbow. And then every time we see it now, and every time Noah saw it, that would remind him of.
Including the dove and the olive branch.
Baptism. You know, lots of symbolism. I mean, we could spend
the whole quarter on just looking at the symbolism, I'm sure.
Well, we've got a couple others here, too. Incense being burned, symbolized prayers going up to God. The use of the scapegoat, the sacrificial goat and the same scapegoat, one dying and shedding the blood, the other one, the sins being laid upon the goat and driven out of the city. And then the Passover, too, is celebrated not only to remember what happened in Egypt, which certainly is part of it, but also what would happen when the Messiah came. Okay, to get a better example of signs, there are three things. We're talking mostly symbolism here, but there are other things, too. There are signs and signals as well, and it's interesting to understand the distinction. So let's explain it this way. A sign simply conveys information. It's a fact. It doesn't require any response. It might elicit a response, but it certainly doesn't have to. A signal requires a response, so you are involved in this one. Whether you like it or not, you have to respond. And once you respond, you're done. A symbol invites participation. We said before, if you don't understand, it goes over your head. you're pretty limited in your participation. However, if it does produce something that you participate in, it's going to be much more meaningful to you. And so it invokes our own thoughts, associations, and significance. Since the definitions are somewhat obscure by themselves, here we have some examples that the author gives us. First sign, you're driving down the freeway. In fact, I was thinking about this story, our trip. And it's very true. Anyway, we're driving down the freeway, see a little blue sign on the side that has a gas pump, or might even say gas, this exit, or whatever. And you look and you say, I got plenty of gas, I don't need to worry about it. So you just drive on. It doesn't really involve me too much. However, if I was getting pretty low, I'd say, oh, what I've been looking for, and pull off and find it. So it certainly could elicit a response, but it doesn't have to. A lot of them don't. Another case, here's an example of a signal. So I get off to get gas. I get off and I come to a stop sign, which is actually not correct, because we know a stop sign is actually a signal. I don't have to choose to respond. I have to respond. I have to stop. But once I stop, I don't have to stop anymore, but I can't, you know, so I can go ahead once it's safe. But it's a signal. It requires a response. Once I stop, I'm done. Get all my gas on my trip, finally end up where I'm going to go. And like we did on our trip, we were at my mom's hometown for the 4th of July. And we're at a parade. Now we were actually in the parade, so we didn't see the parade walk march by, but you can imagine you're sitting there on the side of the parade route. is that to show people or just allies?
No, the parade is there.
Okay. And this is some parade. This is a hometown of 1,000, 1,200 people. And the parade, if you're to sit and watch the parade, it takes an hour and a half to watch the parade go by. And that's not because everybody's in the walkers in the parade. It's because they're what? They estimate about 13,000 people in the parade or just all together. Yeah. And on this parade, it was pretty long, maybe, I don't know if it's necessarily a mile, it might be. They're like almost 10 deep in most areas, so it's huge. Anyway, so you're sitting there at the parade for 4th of July and a flag marches by. And you look at the flag and there are different responses that could brew. And just the ones that are listed here. You can't help but recall the scene at Ground Zero on September 11th, 2001, when the firemen planted the flag amidst a sea of debris. Another person, elderly Pearl Harbor survivor, recalls his service to his country during World War II. Another observer, an immigrant who's just been granted citizenship, remembers what she left behind in her homeland and what she has now gained by becoming a citizen of the United States. So each of these is different. None of them immediately fades away from the mind after the flag is gone. Elicits a response that lingers, and they're all appropriate. No wrong answers, just kind of like what we noticed as we were talking about that earlier.
I have one other thing to read out of here. Okay.
Now imagine, let's go back to what we talked about earlier. Let's take the dozen red roses. Okay, we talked about what all the different responses they mean. And just to kind of show how explanations can affect the effect of the symbolism. Let's take a husband buying his wife a dozen red roses for their anniversary. Imagine he comes home and he says to her, "I bought these flowers as a symbol of my love for you on our anniversary. Red is a traditional color used to symbolize love. And the sweet smell of these flowers is intended to express to you, no, that you have been my sweetheart for these many years. These flowers will also provide further opportunities for me to symbolically express my love to you, because in time they will wither. And so I will need to purchase new flowers for the next special occasion in our married life together." Wouldn't that be sweet to write that on the card? You can probably just stamp 50 of them and send them every year.
Man, we want to whomp the guy side of the head.
So yeah, a rational verbal explanation wouldn't kill the romance. The husband would just come, come home, surprise his wife with flowers. No explanation necessary here.
Yeah, but that's what a woman wants to hear, though.
So they say,
what she wants and what she gets wrong.
So, but if he comes and explains, it's a fast. Yeah. If he doesn't, the symbolism allows the wife to participate and take it from there. And of course, there's probably going to be, they're probably going to talk to each other the rest of the night, so it's not once.
Excuse me, but I thought a symbol wasn't a band or an orchestra. I thought a symbol was a band. Is that a symbol or is that a...
That is a symbol. That's a symbol. So what does that mean when you see or hear a symbol? What does that...
Well, timing would ruin the music, wouldn't it?
Yeah, so...
Bang, bang, bang.
Only one person can participate in that. So.
Isn't that a symbol?
But it's a good thing they spell it different.
Oh, it's C, and there's a word with C. And
do I have to start all over? Because we're talking about the symbol with an S. Should I go back? You are too funny.
The word sounds a C.
Okay. What are some symbols that we use in our worship?
Cross, dove, candles.
Some churches have kneelers.
Mm-hmm. Pastor's garden.
The picture of Jesus up there. Picture of Jesus.
Is there a picture of Jesus?
I think so. No, it's in the last church I was in. Oh. I don't know.
Sometimes there is. We have a banner during Lent. That has a picture of Jesus in that one. So it certainly can.
Oh, there's a picture outside.
And there are pictures in our text, too.
The Lutheran symbol of the rose.
Okay.
Good one.
The altar. This is a little more subtle, but in our church, in our sanctuary, the rising up to the top. Always drawing our focus up. The Paschal candle. Now, for a while, we had explained some of the parts and components of worship in the beginning of the service, and that's where we deviated from the real value of the symbol where we had to explain it. However, sometimes it is important to explain what the symbol is, not always say what the symbol is every time you use it or bring it out. But still, it's nice to know, maybe like in a Bible information class, or hopefully maybe in a class like this, you can explain some of those symbols.
Stained glass windows sometimes.
Stained glass
when
windows.
When I was little, they...
Yeah. Well, Pastor Carr brought out some of those things here.
Oh.
This is what they wear.
Different colors.
So, what are some symbols in the vestments?
The Trinity symbol.
Okay, so on the stole, there's the three interlocking circles in the triangle for the Trinity, and the how they're all, one can't be without the other.
And the green symbolizes season.
Very good. So we have different colors of stoles that they wear, as well as the pyramids up in front of the altar. We have a white gown. Well, the white robe does several things, actually. It's not always white here.
No, it takes away from your favorite dress.
Yes, it doesn't draw attention to the pastors. It says, I'm not the most important thing up here. I'm doing a job in order to convey the word and show that God is, so you can see God, but I'm not the most important person, so I just am one of the people up here. So, and it also is the white, the purity. We wear other robes too, or they wear other robes. They have the black during Good Friday. I think they wear it almost all the Lent services.
That's
up here.
Lent. Yeah.
We talked about, and then of course the cross that they wear. And they're different. Even I think the stoles can be very different. The cross is going to be very different.
And they can be very different.
Yeah, they might have been given that as a gift, so there's symbolism to them, too, as well as when they're wearing it. Different colors. We talked about this, the green. This is probably worn the most often because it's worn during the season of Pentecost, which is the longest season of the year. Goes from Pentecost into
Advent.
There's some times during end times. End times they can wear different colors. So what?
Epiphany too.
What color did they wear during Epiphany?
Epiphany, though. I mean, isn't that a season?
Yes, it is. Do you know what color they wear?
Yes. And I think also that they wear that because they're not supposed to show the congregation their nice clothes. And then if they wear that, people won't look at that nice suit. Look at them. Look at those nice clothes that man is wearing.
That's right.
But now he's wearing that.
That's right.
And he's not. The nice clothes don't show.
You're absolutely right.
Is the stole provided by the pastor himself, or is that provided by the congregation?
Pastors sometimes have their own, but the ladies group have purchased.
We make sure they have one if they don't.
I ask that question because if that represents, if our pastor's not supposed to stand up in front of the congregation
Brian, attention to the song?
Yes, thank you. Some have had stoles that are very flamboyant, and others would have. I look at this as very simple.
I think they wear them in different seasons, though.
But I'm talking about the embroidery work. I'm talking about the fabrics.
Yeah, we'll have to make a list of those pastors.
What's her name?
We had a woman at our previous congregation who created the banners. She did absolutely beautiful work. So she would take some of that fabric and use it to make the stole.
And you bring up another thing we didn't even mention, the banners in front of our sanctuary that are used at different times too. You know what though, let's talk to another example of the stole. You know what this also represents? Since we are talking, we're explaining it, we're making it into a fact.
The shepherd.
It's a yoke.
Yoke.
So, now you're doing the work of the Lord. Here's the yoke. Pretty gentle yoke, easy to bear. What?
Excuse me. I keep giving you a paper on the different colors for the different stuff.
Yes, you did. In fact, that's why I was trying to touch on that, and I have it here to refer to. Well, let's look at some of the other things. I don't know everything that we brought in. Looks like different stoles. So some are a little more elaborate. And I think I'm probably not mistaken that every one of them has more symbols on the stole itself representing different things, times of year that they are worn. The red one has the dove representing. No, the dove doesn't represent
Holy Spirit.
I caught you. It represents the Holy Spirit, but who came at Pentecost Sunday. What are there other times you wear red? I don't necessarily know.
I have to pull out
Mary's green sheet here.
No.
Probably would be similar.
Page 157 in the hymnal is the church year and the colors.
Ah, okay.
I remember it somewhere. 157.
Isn't it kind of neat to, when you realize there is very little, if any, things that are done during our worship that aren't thought out. You don't just do it because, someone else did it, that looked really neat, and we'll do it too. It seemed to be really effective. There's a real definite reason why everything is there. Even, you know, why it's laid out the way it is, why the people say what they say, the order in which they say things during the liturgy. I mean, there is a very good reason for it. Other than, I think it'll work. So what are the different colors that's listed in there? Did they explain them?
Yes. Well, they just say yes. And I was thinking they were blue until later years.
So, okay, I see what they...
Reformation is red.
So the green symbolizes growth. The blue that's worn, or purple, it could be blue or purple worn for Lent. No, I'm just sorry, Advent.
Royalty.
Would be either royalty or the sky. Looking for the coming Messiah.
White
for the purity. Holy Spirit, Christ during, is it white during Epiphany?
Easter,
yeah.
It's gold.
Really?
Yeah, that's what it said.
You're right. A little white or gold. I've never, I don't know, maybe I have seen the gold one. Yeah. White's worn during Epiphany, which is the from Christmas through the baptism of Christ is white. Then it becomes green for the Sundays after Epiphany. And then white for the last Sunday of Epiphany, which is the Transfiguration. Black or purple during Ash Wednesday, and purple throughout Lent, Holy Week. And then white could be on Monday, Thursday, black on Good Friday. Green through the growth period of the church where we learn more about Jesus through the time of Pentecost. So, and then various other smaller, minor festivals they have where you can be wearing different colors as well. I don't know if there are any of those that we follow. Okay, so.
I have a question.
Yes.
I came from Lutheran church back in and the ministers always wore black garb with white stiff collar.
Uh-huh.
I notice our ministers do not do that. What's symbolic?
Does somebody know?
I do too.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen a lot of that where the minister, even when not on Sunday, but during the week, even if they go out to make visits or.
Clerical collar.
Mm-hmm. So we got. And I don't know the symbolism there. That's okay. You don't have to understand it.
I think that just sets the past, sets the power of the pastor. You see that collar, you know what the pastor has.
Our pastor, when he was traveling to India, said he went out and bought that particular piece so that it would set him apart while he was traveling, just to make it a little easier.
Well, let's go ahead and move on because we still have a few more things to cover here. Some of the other symbols are letters that you see in front. There's the chi and the rho, the Greek letters, chi and rho. Anybody know what that symbolizes? That's the Alpha Omega. That's it. The chi and the rho are the first two or three. First three letters of Christ in Greek. And then there's the IHS. I always wondered about this. What is that? Is that sideways for his? And I thought maybe I'm his. But that's not what it is. It's the first three letters of Jesus' name in Greek. The Paschal candle.
I'm so sorry.
I can tell you what it represents because I can read the words here. Okay. What does Paschal mean? Is it the lamb?
It's a lamb.
I think it's information, but certainly something worth looking at. But it represents Christ's resurrection. It's lit during the Easter season and at baptisms and at funerals. But there is a time at the Ascension, the Paschal candle is extinguished, and it's not lit during these Sundays, during Sundays of Pentecost, which we're in right now, except during baptisms and funerals. The baptismal candle, which we light from the Paschal candle, which the significance there is the light of life that comes to that child through baptism comes from Christ. We have an Advent wreath during Advent. Four candles in a circle, and one is lit in each of the Advent Sundays, and then the center one is the Christ candle.
And the that represents eternity.
We have the circle green, representing eternity.
And often there's green, that's growth, the life.
Mm-hmm. So that's
each candle has a different color, like the other one, according to the third.
Right. There's a lot. There's a lot of symbolism. But the significance too on the Christ candle in the Advent wreath is it's lit on Christmas, and it's carried out on Good Friday. So, I mean, it's some of the uses. There's the interlocking circles meshing with the triangle. We talked about that on the stole, the green stole there. That represents the Trinity. The two common candles on the altar that are lit during communion Sundays shows the presence of Christ at the sacrament there. So you can see it's tough to just kind of keep skipping over these because obviously these symbols have various levels of meaning for each of us, and some have real special meanings. That, yes.
Are you going to cover what the altar means? The altar symbol, I thought that symbolizes something.
Okay. What does the altar symbolize?
The tomb.
Okay. Does it also symbolize the tomb? Mm-hmm. Anything else?
And the people always have the covering over it, symbolizing that's probably respect and such.
Now, I always took from, and this is just my symbolism, the altar being the altar on which sacrifices were made. Too. And I don't think either one of those is necessarily incorrect. I know some churches consider this the communion table. In fact, they call it the communion table, they don't call it the altar. So. Yeah, and depending on how you interpret these symbols and your symbolism is going to affect how you respond when you are around them too. You know, you get up into the chancel area. That's a very holy place. You know how the temples were set up where you have the holy place and then you have the Holy of Holies. So only certain people could come into the holy. I think only priests could come into the holy. And if I'm wrong, forgive me. And then the Holy of Holies, only one person went in there. No one else could enter. They tied a rope to his foot. He had something happen. They had to drag him out so no one else could go in there. That's almost like the chancel part of our church. Now, obviously, when the curtain was torn, it opened it up to Christ gave us access to the Father. So even symbolism there, it's just reeking with something, isn't it?
I grew up in go into the sanctuary and learn all about each window had a symbol. But in where I grew up, even the steps up into the altar chancel area, there were three steps representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I've heard that before.
Yeah.
Does this church use chrismons to decorate their Christmas tree?
Yes.
Lots
of symbols there, huh?
Yes, I mean, you need a book to identify them.
Yeah, we should probably have some sort of
expert. We did that in the one church we did, and we had each family making, and then we made a miniature of
teach and, you know, just explain these symbols without wearing out the explanations either.
Because we had an actual evening service on when we did that and put them on the tree for the first time, because these families had made them, but then they also studied what they were making.
I think
and
we
they
have
presented
to be aware of not everything comes to the Lutheran church through infancy.
That's right.
And we need to be able to share these things with them and as a teaching experience.
And we can be refreshed.
Absolutely.
So that might be something.
You know, another thing too is an item in the church will develop a meaning, so it becomes symbolic depending on how it's used as well. So imagine the pulpit. If our pulpit is used just, this is where we make our announcements, this is where anybody can get up and say anything they want to say, it's just a pulpit, it's just a pedestal for the speaker. And yet, that's not what we want our pulpit to be. So, the pulpit is where the gospel is proclaimed. So you know, you miss some of those things. I mean, since I've read this paper and getting ready for this class, I've been in several different churches, and I was actually in one for a wedding, and there was no symbolism at all. There was a little raised area at the front. There were chairs. There were actually some, like, three or four paintings on the wall, but they didn't. I couldn't understand the symbolism there because it didn't seem to really focus on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all. There was an angel in one. There was a beautiful scene in another, like a landscape. You know, things like that. And sure, they're pretty pictures and nothing wrong with them, but as opposed to just, that church just didn't believe in the use of symbols, I guess. C.S. Lewis once noted the similarity between dancing and liturgy. A dance that is continually stopped for verbal comments isn't really a dance. At best, it's teaching someone how to dance. In a similar way, worship with regularly inserted explanations and rubrics interrupts the natural flow of the liturgy. Such verbal additions are certainly not wrong, but they do prevent symbols from communicating in their natural manner. The preceding explanations are not intended to discourage or devalue the verbal aspects of worship, especially the reading and preaching of the Word. These explanations are given so that we better understand the way symbols communicate. So it's nice we have an opportunity like this to explain some of the symbols, point them out, draw, you know, remind us of the different forms of symbols, and the fact that there are probably some very subtle ones that we just don't even think to consider. Talk about like the three steps going up. I don't even know how many steps we have. We have three. Before you get to the altar.
The initial step is three, and then you go a little further than there's one, puts you up into the altar area.
Go.
Number three.
Excuse me, but I've heard that right before Easter and right after, no, or maybe before Easter, the pastors don't want to marry you. They don't want a big wedding, you know, to interfere, like, with Easter. Or, like, say you want to get married, and you say, I want to get married right during Easter. Oh. And then the pastor say, no, we don't want a wedding, you know, right before Easter. Maybe they don't want to interrupt the Easter things with their own wedding coming, you know.
That
clash. Well, they don't want to marry you around Easter. That's what I heard.
I definitely will not ask them to marry me around Easter. Is that why they have marriages in June? I don't know. Has anybody heard of that?
Yes, but it was within the Catholic Church that I knew of this. My grandmother was Catholic, and she said in her church, no one was allowed to be married during the Lent season. And I think it was because Lent was a time of reflection and not a time of celebration. That's the only time I've ever heard that.
I could see in our church, because you know, we wouldn't want the church lavishly decorated at a time when we're stripping the church of everything.
That's true.
His sister had always had flowers placed in his mother's memory at the time of her death, and it fell during Lent one year, and the pastor would not allow the church the flowers to be placed.
No.
Because they were too lavish, too extravagant for that season.
Interesting.
And she promptly wrote him a letter. Close, but I don't think so.
So, anything else as far as the symbolism of the church?
Well, we think that, you know, choir is oftentimes
where
choirs are seen, they always are wearing gowns also to take away from their individuality.
Okay.
So.
Sure. We talked about the robes of the pastors, but oftentimes if there is a choir in the chancel area, it's in robes. Yes, Wayne?
One of the churches way back, they used to have a Bible sitting out in front, too, where Lutherans don't have it anymore. But I was looking here, some of the symbols on here, the burning bush, and candles, and cross, and choir. And then I looked at the Bible and said, yeah, that's right. A couple of churches I used to go to have it sitting out in front.
That's true.
You mean on the altar?
Yeah, on the altar someplace up to where.
Another thing is that some churches have acolytes, and they too are in robes often.
Yes.
So, and that's part symbolizing the beginning of the service starting.
You know, you bring up an interesting point, and I don't know when this will come in our class. It may even be next week, but there is the high church and low church. You know, there are. You have some church services are very high church. They walk in with the acolytes and the banners and the reading of scripture and the cross and that is what would be considered more high church. We are, I don't know where we would fall in that range, but maybe a little more in the middle, maybe more
mid to low.
Probably mid to low, I bet. You know.
I attended in England.
Oh yeah.
Most impressive.
Oh,
yes.
Beautiful.
Yes, it does set the tone.
Sure.
It says. Talk to Pastor Marks when he was at St. Paul's, that probably one of the highest high churches you could find.
Is that right?
You know, yes. The choir walked in the procession with the crosses and everything and the whole thing. And I mean, it was high church. That's the way it had to be. The congregation would not
have a church. Yeah, and that has a lot to do with, I mean, and it's interesting too, because some people could be offended by high church, and high church, people who are used to that high church ceremony would be offended the other way. And yet, it's not, what's really most important is the word and the sacraments. So, and around the word and the sacraments, we can use all sort of various levels of symbols, and all of that. Like I talked about that one church that was extremely plain. I have an idea about their doctrine, but
they profess the word of God,
That's the one thing that we need to be focused on.
Doesn't matter.
Are they proclaiming the word? Are they performing the sacraments? Is this a place where obviously God is coming to us, or is this a place where you walk in and you have to learn how you can work up to God? So is it a sacramental church? is a sacrificial church, so, which is a, anyway. Well, I haven't heard the bells, but it's getting awfully close, so. Thanks, everybody.
It's good to be back in the swing of things.